Hey, open your Bibles with me, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 21. We've already read it, so I won't take time to read the whole thing again, but we'll walk through it together this morning. It's always good to be here, always such a privilege to be in the house of the Lord. My prayer is that the Lord would awaken us to His truth. We have a lot of folks sick, and I know some of you are just kind of getting over it, too, so pray the Lord would just kind of open our eyes and reveal great truths from His law. Hey, they're in 1 Samuel chapter 21. We're going to go all the way through, if Lord willing, we'll go all the way through verse 5 of chapter 22. You may have heard the expression, my brain just stopped, but what's that? That's right. Desperate times call for desperate measures. I think that was first attributed to Hippocrates, that ancient Greek physician. But long before Hippocrates said it, David lived it. He was, I think you see in these, I mean, that's really the word that kind of comes to my mind when I read this chapter. Really, the next few chapters is desperation. David is a desperate fella. And it really seems kind of out of character for David, too, doesn't it, when we read those kinds of things. I mean, but if you remember, I hope when our pastor Jonathan was reading this just a few moments ago, I hope some of you, your mind started working, because these events and these things is the stuff that Psalms are made of. Some of you may have been reading that, I remember that psalm, or I remember David referring to this in this particular psalm. This really is the stuff that Psalms are made of. Here, David is running from Saul. Saul is determined to kill David. You guys remember this. You remember Saul, the first king of Israel, has been rejected by God. And David now has been chosen by God. But this transaction hasn't taken place in public yet, right? It's still a secret to most folks. And so Saul still has all the military might of Israel. He still has all the weapons. And if he has his way, David is going to be buried somewhere far away from him, so he never has to think about David ever again. Remember, Saul is very, very jealous of David. And while Saul is chasing David, David is doing some things that seem out of character. I mean, this is the same David that ran to the giant, remember? Now he's running away from Saul. This is him. He hasn't abandoned his faith, but he doesn't have a clear word from the Lord, does he? Yeah, not yet. He is, for lack of a better word, he's desperate. He's willing to do some things that under normal circumstances he probably would not have done, right? We can relate to that in some way. But right here, listen, in the front end of this message, I want to say that God has a plan in David's desperation. God has a plan right there in the middle of David's desperation. Desperation here, I think, has its benefits. David may have lost hope in Israel, but he hasn't lost hope in God. Isn't that wonderful? That no matter what's happening around us, no matter what's happening in the world, we always have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Isn't that wonderful? And may I say to you, listen, sometimes in our lives, things may look pretty bleak. We may do things that under normal circumstances we might not normally do, but there is always hope in God. God hasn't abandoned us as children in the middle of our desperate times. We may not hear His voice as clear as we'd like to in the middle of whatever it is we're going through, but God is always at work, even in and especially in our times of desperation. Praise God. David here is getting desperate. I mean, he's getting desperate to get through his desperation, if I could say it that way. David has the unassuring assurance that Saul, if it's up to Saul, will have his head on a stick. That's what David's dealing with. There are no Jonathans now shooting arrows to protect David. There are no Michaels to let him down through a window to protect David. There are no Samuels to turn David and his henchmen into naked prophets. You guys remember that story. Right? None of that there. So what is David to do? Where can he go? The summary, I think, is found in verse 10. David rose up and he fled on that day from Saul. That's the summary of these next few chapters. Is there hope for David? Let me personalize this for you. Is there hope for us in our desperate times? What benefits could possibly come from desperation? I think there is a quiet answer for us in this chapter. Now, if we've been listening through this book, and really if we've been listening through the entirety of Scripture, entirely through the Word of God, we're learning that our Lord does not abandon His servants. Even in, and especially in their desperate times. And we're not seeing that all through the book of Judges, all through this book in Samuel. You remember Hannah, all the way back there in the beginning. Did God abandon her? No, not at all. David is God's chosen king. David has a special purpose in the larger plan of God, and Jehovah will not let him go. And I think there's strong evidence for that here in this chapter. And I hope certainly there's comfort for you today as well. So before we get into this, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, your holy word, which is, Lord, without any mixture of error, that we can open it and from Genesis to Revelation, we can get a sure word from you. Father, I ask that you would comfort your people with your word today. That you will remind us, God, of who you are. That you would build our faith. That you would lift up, Lord, the downhearted. That you would fix what is broken in your people. All for your glory, I ask. Amen. Today I want to look at four benefits in David's desperation here in this text. Four benefits of David's desperation. And may I say, these are God's benefits toward David. And I hope that we can make some wonderful and marvelous life-changing application for us today. But in David's desperation, I want us to see these four benefits that come from God. And I guess probably we need to pause and say this to you too today. Whoever you are, listen, if you're a child of God, we too have some benefits from our Lord in our moments of desperation. If you're here today and you're lost, you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, my encouragement for you is repent of your sins and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You don't have these benefits. You don't have these benefits, but you too can call upon the name of the Lord. You too can be saved. Amen? Whoever you are. But for those of us who are children of God, those of us who are believers, I think there are some tremendous benefits in the middle of our desperate moments. Number one, four benefits of David's desperation, or in David's desperation. In David's desperation, there is provision. In David's desperation, there is provision. Look at verses 1 to 9. Verses 1 to 9. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young man for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread," or whatever is here. And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, consecrated bread. If the young men have kept themselves from women," I think this is interesting. And David answered the priest, "Truly, women have been kept from us as always. When I go on an expedition, the vessels of the young men are holy, even when it's an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" And so the priest gave him, I hope you're seeing, this is David's story. He wants to get what he wants. But anyway, verse 6. So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread, but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg, the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapon with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in the cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me," and we'll pause there. In David's desperation, there is provision. David comes to a place called Nob, the Bible says. Evidently, at this time, this was the primary place of Israel's worship, a couple miles north of Jerusalem. And if we can say anything positive about David at this moment, he's coming to the right place, isn't he? He's coming to the place of worship, the tabernacle, the place where God had chosen to reveal himself or dwell among his people. So we could sort of commend David in that regard. And he comes there, and we read there in the text that Ahimelech the priest is what? He's trembling, the Bible says. I mean, he must know something's up if David David is coming on a secret mission. David tells them that he's on a special top secret government operation. There it is. This is David's reason for traveling alone. Although he says, later on I'm going to meet some of the other men. And after some questions about the state of these men's latest sexual habits, and David's reassurance that they are always pure, and they're especially virgin, we could say extra virgin on this particular day. You know, evidently when you want bread, that's what you're going to say, and so that's what he said. The story, I think, gets rather flimsy when David says that he's left so quickly that he didn't even have time for a sword or a weapon there in verse 8. I mean, it sounds like a handyman coming to your house, right? And then all of a sudden he says, hey, have you got some tools I can use? That's what it sounds like to me. This is the case here. I hope you get the idea. David is here. He needs some food. He needs some weapons. The rest is just his cover story. Do you understand? That's what's happening here. David's in real trouble. I mean, even more so, I think, when you read verse 7, there's Doeg the Edomite, one of Saul's men. I mean, he sounds like a character David wants to avoid. Listen to that name, Doeg. It's close to dog, isn't it? Yeah. Doeg the Edomite. I think the author is trying to give us that impression. David is desperate for some food and a weapon, and he has to do it quietly because there's Doeg, one of Saul's key men right there. We don't know why David, I think, took this approach to what he needed. I mean, why not come clean, right? Why not tell Ahimelech, listen, I'm running from Saul. I need some food. I mean, maybe he wants to give Ahimelech sort of a plausible deniability before Saul. And maybe he thinks he's protecting Ahimelech. We'll learn a little bit later he's not. But maybe he thinks he is. We don't know. We're not told, and we can't really guess all of David's motives for why he says what he says. And the Bible here doesn't commend David for his speech. It doesn't say, well done, David. I mean, this is what David did in desperate times. You kind of get the idea. This is real life, isn't it? I mean, this is an ethical dilemma here. I mean, you can't make this stuff up. The Bible tells us the whole truth of a matter. We get to see David, warts and all, right here in the text. I mean, we've seen him at his best, and now in this chapter, we get to see David at some of his worst moments. But I think we can understand why David did it. I mean, here he is. Here he comes up with such a speech. He's in need. He's desperate. He's at life's edge. I mean, that doesn't justify his lies, but I mean, I think we can understand on some level why he tells such a tale. And someone might ask, or someone might say, doesn't David know the commands? Doesn't David still trust in the living God that he declared back there in chapter 17? And maybe. But I think there's a better question here in the text. I think there's a better question for us to ask. At least a different and perhaps a more important question. What does God seem to be doing here? Right? Note that in all the confusion, in all the fear, in all the desperation, David received bread. He received bread. I think there is a simplicity here that we don't want to miss. Jehovah has provided bread for David. I mean, it is simple, isn't it? But I think the text is pointing out something here. And it's not just any bread either, is it? It's the show bread. It's the consecrated bread. It's the bread of the presence. It is no small thing. It was the bread coming off the table to be replaced by new bread. Bread that really only the priest was lawfully to eat back there according to the law of the Old Testament. I mean, every Sabbath, 12 loaves of bread were piled on that table on the north side of the holy place in the tabernacle. Those loaves were a witness that Jehovah provides for the needs of His people. You can read about it back there in Exodus chapter 16 for yourself. Ahimelech's holy bread now becomes David's daily bread. And someone might argue, but David was deceptive. He doesn't deserve such a provision. And my response is, well, what else is new? Of course he doesn't deserve the bread. I mean, would any of us have our daily bread if it depended upon our deserving it? Right? If we received what we deserved, we'd all be skin and bones and handed over to Doeg the Edomite. I mean, when you and I get right down to the bare bones truth, you and I don't get our daily needs met because we're godly or because we deserve it. We get our daily needs met because God is gracious. That's it. When Jesus taught us to pray, notice, give us, Lord, our daily bread comes before forgive us our debts. What was Jesus teaching? He was teaching appeal to God's graciousness. That grace, if it's going to be grace, comes to us, what? As sinners. As sinners. Undeserving sinners. If it doesn't come to undeserving sinners, it's not grace. I mean, that's not just a word for deceptive David. I mean, that's a word for contemporary Christians, is it not? God has prepared a table before Him. You know, I'm looking around the room, and I know some of you are going through some stuff. You're under pressures at home or at work, and you're going through various trials, spiritual and otherwise. But from what I can tell by looking at you, I'm pretty convinced that everyone sitting in this room is enjoying your daily bread. That nobody in this room is going hungry. Folks, in just a few moments after this long-winded preacher gets through preaching today and Eric goes through what he's going to share, and we're going to feast. I pray that moments like that is a reminder that our God is a gracious God who meets our daily needs. I don't understand why people despise the meal that we have here at church. I don't understand that. I've never understood that. Can we not see it from the good and the gracious hand of God that He's providing for us? Amen? And celebrate that. How wonderful is that? Well, in David's desperation, there is provision. Secondly, I want you to see this. In David's desperation, there's mercy. In David's desperation, there's mercy. Aren't you glad for that? Look at verses 10 to 15. Verses 10 to 15. Let's look further at David's desperation. And David rose and he fled that day from Saul. And he went, of all places, to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him and dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his ten thousands. And David took these words to heart. In other words, he figured out, man, I've made a mistake. I've come to the wrong place. And was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And so he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gates and let his spittle run down his beard. And then Achish said to his servants, I love this, behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madman that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? We'll pause there. What in the world was David thinking? Maybe he wasn't. I don't know. But remember, he's desperate, isn't he? He's desperate. And he goes to Gath, to Achish, their king. Well, what do we know about Gath? That's the hometown of who? Goliath. This is the fellow he just did away with just a couple chapters earlier. David is so desperate to get away from Saul, he goes to, of all places, Gath. Can you imagine? I mean, would a pig willingly walk into a barbecue pit? Right? But yet here's David walking into Goliath's hometown with Goliath's sword, of all things. You know, everybody knew Goliath's sword. There it is. I mean, this definitely smells of desperation, does it not? Maybe he thinks that Achish will welcome the defection of Saul's prize warrior, right? But as we read verse 11, I mean, that's not the way they saw it. That's not the way they saw it. I mean, they had more to mourn than just Goliath's death. Think about it for a moment. There he is in Gath. Think about that for a moment. I mean, what would the widows of slain Philistine veterans think? What about all those mamas whose boys will never come home because David's ten thousands? David, I mean, he had to think about this. He had to weigh all this, didn't he? But again, this illustrates our theme, how desperate David was. When Gath is your best hope, you are desperate. You're desperate. But they had heard the song, had they? They had heard the song of the Israelite women echo all the way there to Gath. This is David. This is the one who had slain his ten thousands. Where had he slain his ten thousands? In Philistia. In Gath. That's where he had slain his ten thousands. David has reasons to be afraid. His hopes, his plans now are being crushed. Verse 13 indicates that he had been taken into their custody. It says, in their hands. Evidently, and you can read some of the Psalms and find out exactly what some of the things that took place. But who knew? Who knew that David had such wonderful acting skills? He convinces everyone that, what, he's a loon. He's crazy. Evidently, he put some graffiti on the gates of the town there that the Parks and Recs folks would have to clean up later, but perhaps some crazy nonsense to go along with his strange behavior. He let the spit run down his beard. He acted crazy. I mean, he gave such a performance that Achish, their king, was convinced he's a madman, and he said, you know what, we've got our full quota of madmen. Let's just let him go. Isn't that amazing? I mean, if he lived today, the Academy would have found him and given him an award for his acting skills. There it is. So what do we do with this moment in David's life? What do we do? Do we just point out David's foolishness and move on? Do we say, David, you're lucky to get out of Gath with your life, and simply move on? I want to suggest that we respond like David does after he leaves the city. Not while he's in it, but after he leaves the city. According to the heading of Psalm 56, and if you would like to turn there, you can. According to the heading of Psalm 56, this is the stuff of Psalms. This psalm is a result of this craziness in Gath, perhaps written with others in the caves of Adullam. Can anything good come out of Gath? And maybe there can be something that comes out of Gath, something good. David's confused, he's desperate, he's foolish. But does he learn something? And can we learn something in our foolishness? Learn something about God. Let me just read Psalm 56 for you, and then we'll make some conclusions. Psalm 56. It says, to the choir master, according to the dove on far-off terebinths, a miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. He says, be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me all day long, an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime, will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. Make note of that. God is for me, he says. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, that is Jehovah or Yahweh, whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me, he says again. I must perform my vows to you, O God. I render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Notice in that, in all of that psalm, and all that it says, it doesn't say, I'm lucky to be alive. It says, God is for me. Think about it. So what does he learn in all of his follies in Gath? He learns that man is merely flesh. And he learns that God is God. And he learns that God is a God of mercy. Isn't that wonderful? Listen, this is not an excuse for ours or David's foolishness, for poor decision making, but a moment that David learns that in spite of his foolishness, God shows mercy. Along with desperation, there is mercy. God's deliverance from his own folly. Oh, what a wonderful lesson for the church to lay hold of. That even in our madness, as God's dear children, he's working. He is merciful, and that he can declare, and that we can declare all of his praises. I mean, the very fact that we're still existing on this round mass in this vast universe is evidence of his mercy. The very fact that we have not been consumed in his wrath is evidence of his mercy. I mean, we've been delivered from our multitude of follies by the one who was called crazy by his family and his friends. We have our own praises to declare. Amen? Yes. Praises of God's deliverance. Praises of God's tender mercies. His mercies that for us are made new, what? Every morning. Isn't that wonderful? There's a third thing that I want you to see. In David's desperation, there's a plan. In David's desperation, there's a plan. And I don't think it's David's plan, but here it is. Chapter 22, verse 1 to 4. Chapter 22, verse 1 to 4. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul, that means in that sense, desperate, gathered to him, and he became commander over them, and there were with them about 400 men. David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. And we'll pause right there. There it is. In David's desperation, there is a plan. The Bible says here that David escaped to a cave, the cave of Adullam. I would say near that area there, a place in the low hills of West Judah, about 12 miles east of Gath. His family, certainly fearful of Saul, they came as well. What else do we know? Others came when they heard that David was there. Others who had reason to fear, sort of a hodgepodge of desperate social misfits, came to meet David. Folks in debt, folks in distress, others themselves desperate in some way. 400 of them came, and they looked to David as their captain. There they are. It's here, I think, David pens a few of the Psalms, and certainly you can read them for yourselves, and I encourage you to do that. Read some of those Psalms that were written there. But my primary focus is on verses 3 and then verses 4. David had to protect his parents. They're up in years. And so David goes to the king of Moab, east of the Dead Sea. And David asks that his parents be provided sanctuary till he learns what God will do for me, he says there in the text. Immediately, we may think, well, here David goes again. Here he goes again. More foolishness. Right? He's going to another one of Israel's enemies. He's going to Moab. There it is. But don't act so fast this time. David finds refuge for his parents there. I mean, what a relief. Here's a king who gives him aid. Now, I don't know how much to make of it. If you've got a MacArthur Study Bible, you'll see some notes down there. But I don't know how much to make of it. But remember who David's great-grandmother was. Remember his great-grandmother? Ruth. Who was Ruth? Ruth was a Moabitess. Yeah. I mean, we can't be sure how much this played into the king's decision, but I'm sure it didn't hurt David to have some Moabite blood running through his veins, right? It could have hurt him. The text doesn't specifically state that the king of Moab even was aware of that, or that David appealed to it. But if we're a good and attentive reader of the Bible, and you know a little bit about how our God works and plans, wouldn't it be just like our God to plan something like this? Wouldn't it be like him? Certainly as we've been reading 1 Samuel, we can see that. I mean, think about the book of Ruth just a little bit. I think it puts some new light on it. Doesn't this reveal some things about the trials of Naomi? Her husband's death. The death of her two sons. I mean, her probably facing almost certain poverty and destitution. Or her one daughter-in-law's unwavering and insistent faithfulness. Remember that? On all the circumstances that surrounded the meeting of Ruth and Boaz. And all of that so that one day, listen, all of that so that one day David could be born, first of all, right? And then could appeal to the king of Moab for protection for his parents. I mean, old Naomi and all of her sufferings and all of her trials would have never guessed that 100 years after she is gone, her sufferings, her trials would be benefiting some of her people. Can you imagine? I remember pastoring a church in Siler City not too long ago, not too many years ago. And I think I shared some of this with some of you before, but remember meeting a guy on the streets, this homeless fella there in Siler City. We've had a few over the years, homeless folks in Siler City. And I just remember, for whatever reason, I don't normally stop and talk to homeless people. We would do that every once in a while. Micah and I would go take food to folks sometimes and go talk to people around the town there. But I remember this one particular young man I hadn't been seeing, and then he showed up, and I'd seen him, I don't know, for a couple weeks just around town. And I finally just stopped and talked to him. And he had a weird accent. His name was Tobani Vicky. And come to find out, he was from Zimbabwe. Now, this was probably about the time this church was being established, I think. And I didn't even know there was such a thing as Zimbabwe. I'd heard of Rhodesia, which is the former name, but I didn't really know anything about that. And I remember talking to him, getting to know him. He'd come out of the Church of England, or the Anglican Church there in Zimbabwe. Those of you that are visiting with us, we have a very active ministry in Zimbabwe. Our church does there, but I remember hearing him talk. He was a refugee from there with his family. He'd become separated from his family. He was a teenager at the time. And long story short, we were able to minister to him, get him off the street, find him a place. He started coming to church with us. Eventually able to reconnect him with his family, who was actually just in Greensboro. And getting back with his family. But I remember him telling me about Zimbabwe and about the difficulties and the challenges of living there. Their family had to flee from the country through Botswana, and eventually coming to the U.S. You know, back in those days, I couldn't have pointed out where Zimbabwe was on the map. But little did I know that it would be God Himself, and through various difficult circumstances for us in Siler City, we ended up here at Providence Baptist Church with a pastor who could no longer travel to Zimbabwe and insisting that I go and continue the work there in Zimbabwe. And now, by the grace of God, we've started a pastor training school. And of all places, you know where Tabani was from? Bulawayo, where our missionaries live there. You know, we think, well, that's just a coincidence. Well, is it? You know, is it? I don't know. But I know God does things like that.
Yeah.
He plans His kindnesses. He plans His workings. In David's case, years before he's running from Saul, God is making arrangements to protect his parents. Isn't that amazing? I mean, isn't that marvelous that Jehovah plans His kindness? Isn't that just like our God, that long before David was born, the Lord is making arrangements to show kindness to David? David didn't plan it, by the way. I mean, he might have thought, hey, I'm going to Moab, and maybe some of my Moabite blood will get my foot in the door. But he didn't think about that. He had not planned that. Long before David was born, listen, it was God's plan. It was God's gift to David. I don't believe it's something that God only does for chosen kings either. I think a number of God's saints have their own stories of God's grace planned long before they were ever born. You guys know this. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We quote this one all the time, usually out of context, where God says, I know the plans I have for you. We can make application, and its direct application is for Israel. But we can make application. God has plans for us too, doesn't He? And He's working all this out for His own good and His own glory, and certainly our good as well. Amen?
Yeah.
So that's a third thing. Last thing that I want to show you there. In David's desperation, there's a word. In David's desperation, there's a word. Verse 5. We'll close with this. And then the prophet Gad said to David, notice that. I hope that excites your soul. Here's David in his desperation, and here's a prophet shows up. We have no reason to believe it's not a true prophet. Then the prophet Gad said to David, do not remain in the stronghold. That's in the cave of Adullam. Depart and go into the land of Judah. And so David departed, and he went into the forest of Hereth. Not exactly where that is. We're not exactly sure where that is in Judah, but we have no reason to believe that David is not being obedient here in this particular section. In David's desperation, there is a word. Where did this mysterious prophet come from? We're not told, right? We don't know if he's one of Samuel's group or just someone God sent. And you might ask, well, what difference does it make? What does it mean for him to show up now after so much of David's desperation? You know, David's been through some stuff. Why show up now? Well, I believe it makes all the difference. I believe it makes a huge difference. Huge difference. The Lord is giving David direction. Special, divine, prophetic direction through this prophet Gad. There it is. Saul didn't have that. Think about it for a moment. Saul, the king, didn't have that. He wouldn't have that. He couldn't enjoy such a privilege. Saul, what, was a madman on his own. A man left to his own wits and his own direction. He had no light in all of his misery and all of his hatred of David. He was completely in the dark, left to his own decisions and his own filth and his own sin. That's Saul. But David, think about it. David had God's light shining on him, if we could say it that way. David had God's direction and counsel offered freely through the prophet Gad. Listen, you know this. Desperation is horrible, but desperation with silence from God, what is unbearable? It's unbearable. Being in the valley of the shadow of death is hard, but it's tolerable if we can hear the shepherd's voice. If you can know that He's near, it makes all the difference. Knowing that Thou art with me makes all the difference. Amen? David has now heard the voice of the Lord through the counsel of the prophet Gad. And whoever you are, if you're one of God's dear children and you're desperate and you're troubled, there is a word for you as well. We have the prophetic word made more sure, Peter says. And where do we have that? We have that in the Scriptures. My friends, listen, my brothers, my sisters, we have an advantage over David. We have the completed Bible. Amen? We have the encouragement and the sure hope from the Scriptures, both old and new. And what do we have that David doesn't have? We have the words of our Lord that says what? I will never leave you nor forsake you. We have the words of our Lord that says, I will not leave you orphans. We have the words of our Lord that reminds us, listen, I am with you even to the end of the age. This is a sure promise. This is the word of the Lord. And you know what? Isn't this wonderful? He always keeps His word. He always keeps His word. I hope that's an encouragement to you. I think there's evidence from this chapter and all of Scripture that the Lord does uphold His desperate people. He does. But not always, listen, in a loud or a miraculous sort of way. Most oftentimes it's quiet, isn't it? It's providential. Sometimes His graces, I think, are barely obvious to us in the moment. But once we learn to look, I think, with the right eyes, with the lens of Scripture, once we start to look, I think we can begin to see how He provides for His people, how He provides loaves of bread. We can begin to see His mercies even in our foolishness. We can begin to see His plans even in our harmful or the pain of even our past, how God was even working in that. And we can hear His comforting word in the Scriptures, I think. I remember a son of David who had no place to lay his head. You remember him? The Lord Jesus, one greater than David, who in His own trouble conquered sin and death for us. Amen? I want to encourage you this morning, whoever you are, let's look to Him. Let's look to our good and our great Shepherd and find grace and help in our times of trouble, in our times of desperation. He is our provision, right? He is our bread of life. He is our wonderful and our merciful Savior. He is the kind plan of God for our deliverances. Amen? And He is the living Word. Believe it, church. Believe it, brothers. Believe it, sisters. He is the kind plan of God in all of our deliverances. In our moments of desperation, if I could just say it this way, Jesus Christ is our benefit. He is our Savior. May His Word be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Father, we are thankful for these marvelous reminders, for this true instruction. May it be written on our hearts now and forever. To Your praise we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.